This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
So with that little salvo and no apologies, we're going to hit it again tonight hard. And we'll do it two more times when we get done. We'll hope that we have a lot to thank God for, that we're in a different place at the end of this year than where we were last year. The Holy Spirit. Why are we going to study the Holy Spirit? Now you might say to yourself, well, Dr. Bahnsen, given the kind of church we are, you know we want to study the Holy Spirit. Well, we all need to study the Holy Spirit. I want you to stop and think of what the history of the United States would be like if after Henry Ford had invented the automobile and other people came in and worked on how to produce automobiles. In fact, we have the history of automobiles, greater and greater developments, refinements in the automobile. We finally come up to 1992, and we have some of the most wonderful cars that could be out on the road, but nobody's ever used the automobile, because in this reconstruction of our history of the automobile, what people did is, after the engine was developed and these beautiful bodies were developed and so forth, automobiles were put on display, and people just looked at automobiles and just thought, what these things could do if they were put out on the road. Now, wouldn't that be absurd? They have everything set up and never apply the technology of the automobile. In the same way, we have been studying Christian theology. We've looked at the work of God the Father in creating the world, God sovereignly controlling everything that takes place. We've looked at the work of Christ the Son, who has procured salvation for His people, who has done the work that is necessary for salvation to be given. But you know, if we leave it right there, focusing on the work of the Father and the work of the Son, that would be somewhat like putting an automobile on display. There's this wonderful system of truth there, and yes, that would save people if it ever got applied or used, but of course, if we just left it right there, it'd be abstract and it wouldn't save anybody at all. If Christ had not sent the Holy Spirit into the church, if the Spirit were not active in the people of God, all of this that we've studied thus far that you see up here on the board summarized would be for nothing. Now, you might say, in a sense, it brings glory to God, all of those things, all these truths we've learned, but it wouldn't make any existential, personal difference to us unless the Holy Spirit took the work of Christ and applied it to us. And so, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is crucial. We're going to move, I'm going to look now at number 17, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or the person of the Holy Spirit, and number 18 will be the application of redemption. Redemption's not just a wonderful abstract idea out there in the by and by. Redemption is something that has been applied to our hearts, has become very personal to us. Okay, the Holy Spirit, first of all. The first thing I want to talk about is this designation, Holy Spirit.
Okay.
First thing we're going to talk about then is the designation, the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit unusual, I think, if you read the Old Testament, that we would speak of the Holy Spirit. In John 4, verse 24, Jesus tells us God is Spirit, or God is a Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The word Spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is the same as the word breath. It comes from the verb to breathe. God is Spirit. God is, as it were, the breath of life. The Old Testament generally uses the term Spirit without any qualification. That is, we'll read of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord. But we don't often read in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. Is that something that's kind of, you know, piqued your curiosity? Why is it that the person of the Spirit is called holy in the New Testament, but not that often in the Old? In fact, there's only two places I can think of Psalm 51:11, take not your Holy Spirit from me, and Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11. When we come to the New Testament, this, however, is a very common designation for the third member, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the term holy is usually used in the sense of the Holy One of Israel. So in the Old Testament, we read of the Holy One of Israel and the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, God is hardly ever called the Holy One. It does appear, but it's not common. In the New Testament, we start reading very often of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Is this just a linguistic oddity? We have a couple of mentions in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit, although we read of the Spirit of God, but then in the New Testament we find that terminology used more commonly. I don't think it is a coincidence. I don't think it's just arbitrary. The New Testament is preeminently the age of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit sanctifies. God's Spirit brings holiness where there was pollution. God's Spirit brings life where there was death. And with the accomplishment of redemption in the New Testament, with the finished work of Christ, and Christ giving the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in power for the church, it should not surprise us then that the New Testament scriptures are pervaded with references to the Holy Spirit of God. God's Spirit doing the work of sanctification, of bringing holiness and life where there was nothing but pollution and death. It's the Holy Spirit that takes up His abode in our hearts and separates us unto God and cleanses us from sin. The Holy Spirit, to put it very simply, applies the redemption that Christ has accomplished. Secondly, we need to talk at some length now about the Holy Spirit as a distinct divine person. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a person, a distinct person, and a divine person. I say this over against what turns out to be the three key heresies about the Holy Spirit in the history of the Christian church. Three key heresies. First of all, the heresy of the Macedonians and the Socinians. Macedonius was a 4th century teacher who said that the Holy Spirit is simply a name for God's power. The Holy Spirit is not a person. When we read of Holy Spirit in the Bible, that's just a way of speaking of the power of God. Okay, the Bible speaks, for instance, of the arm of God, or the eyes of the Lord. Now, we don't want to turn God's arm into a separate person, or God's eyes into a separate person. And Macedonia said, in the same way when we read of the Spirit of God, the breath of God, that's just another way of talking about God's power at work. So the Holy Spirit's not a person at all. The Holy Spirit's just a fancy way to speak, or an abstract way to speak particularly of God's power at work. In the 16th century, Socinus held a similar view, telling us that the Holy Spirit is only a personification of God's power. When I think of how poorly the Dodgers are doing this year, it's embarrassing, isn't it? You might say, we think of some superstar, like we'd say, well, we sure wish he'd bring his bat, you know, to play for our team. Well, the bat doesn't play for the team. We have personified the instrument used by the superstar when we say we need his bat on this team. Likewise, Socinus held that when the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, it's only personifying God's power. Okay, so that's the first heresy about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's not a person, just a way of speaking about God at work in the world. The second heresy that you need to be aware of, we've already been introduced to, it's Sabellianism. Sabellianism is the view that there are not three persons in the Godhead, but rather one person that appears in different modes. You have God who sometimes shows himself like a father. God sometimes shows himself like a son, sometimes shows himself like a spirit. Sabellianism is also called modalism for that very reason. But on this view, the Holy Spirit is a person, but not a distinct person. The Holy Spirit is the same person as the Father and the same person as the Son. It's just a different mask that God wears. Sometimes he shows himself in the mode of a spirit. So that's the Sabellian heresy. And the third one that you have to be aware of is the view that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, but not fully divine. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person, but not a fully divine person. This is what's known as subordinationism. Subordinationism, sometimes called hierarchicalism. The idea that you have God the Father, who is fully God, and then you have two beings that are beneath him in dignity and eternality and power, but very close to God the Father. They're very far away from creation. They're more exalted than any angel, but not quite fully like God the Father. And so you have a subordination. You have the Father, then the Son is under the Father, and the Spirit under the Father and the Son. So the subordinationist idea that makes the Holy Spirit a distinct person, but not a fully divine distinct person. So you see how easy this is set up then. These three heresies run together. We have to ask ourselves, does the Bible teach the Holy Spirit as a person, a distinct person, and a divine distinct, or a fully divine distinct person? And that's where I'm going to be arguing for some time here under B. First of all, the Holy Spirit as a person. One of the reasons why theologians believe that the Holy Spirit must be interpreted as a person in the Bible is because the unique characteristics of persons are attributed to the Spirit. We see the Spirit acting as persons act. The Spirit has a mind and knows things. The Spirit has feelings. The Spirit has a will or volition. And the Spirit is mentioned along with other persons. We say the Spirit is juxtaposed with other persons, that is, positioned next to other persons. So that if the one mention is of a person and the Spirit is put next to that, you would assume that that's a person as well. So let's go through these real quickly. The Spirit acts as a person. Genesis 1:2 tells us the Spirit was active in creation, brooding on the surface of the water. In Matthew 1:18, we read that the Spirit was active in the generation of God's Son in the Incarnation. It was the Spirit that came upon Mary, and she was found with child. In John 14:26, Jesus speaks of the Spirit teaching us things. Now, before the 20th century, that in itself would have been a very strong argument, you know, because only persons teach, right? But now we have computers and TV sets and VCRs and so forth. I still think it's a strong point, though, because, you know, with computers and VCRs, you still have to have a person that records something that ends up teaching you. If the Spirit is a teacher, then the Spirit is a person. In Acts 13:2, we read that the Spirit sets people apart for the ministry. The Spirit acts like a person does, consecrates and chooses people. In Romans 8:27, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit intercedes to God. Intercession is the act of a person. John 3:6, the Spirit regenerates, gives life from the dead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says the Spirit sanctifies. So when you put all this together, it's hard for us to look at the actions, the conduct of the Spirit, and not see the Spirit as a person. To think that's just an abstract term for the power of God doesn't really fit. The Spirit creates, generates, teaches, consecrates, intercedes, regenerates, and sanctifies. These are the works of persons. Moreover, the Bible tells us the Spirit has a mind. The Spirit knows things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. So here Paul declares that the Spirit of God knows things. In fact, knows things which we can't, very intimately. Knows God in the same way that our spirit within us knows us. Well, if the Spirit knows things, then the Spirit is personal. Moreover, the Spirit has feelings, just like we as human persons have feelings. Ephesians 4:30. Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Spirit. Well, the Spirit can be grieved, and the Spirit's not just some impersonal abstract power. The Spirit must be a person. Look at Acts 5:19. No, 5:9, I'm sorry. Acts 5, verse 9. "And Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to try or tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out." Here, not only is the Spirit grieved, the Spirit is provoked by the trying, the tempting of this audacious sin on the part of Ananias and Sapphira. The Spirit has feelings, according to Isaiah 63:10 as well. "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, therefore He was turned to be their enemy, and Himself fought against them." So the Spirit can be vexed to the point that God fights against people because of the vexation or grieving of the Spirit. Again, people have feelings. Persons, I should say, have feelings. Persons have knowledge, have a mind. And it's persons that make decisions, that have a will. Okay, and the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit has a will, has a volition. 1 Corinthians 12:11. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 11. "But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as He wills." The gifts of the Spirit are not something that God has just like thrown out of heaven and they just fall on people, if I could use that metaphor. The Spirit wills to give a gift, this specific gift, that specific gift to this individual, this peculiar circumstance, whatever it may be. So the Spirit chooses to do certain things, like giving these gifts according to His will. Acts 16, verse 7, we won't look that up, but Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit did not allow him to take a trip. The Spirit made a choice and prevented Paul from making this trip. So we have the Spirit acting like a person, and we see the Spirit has the unique characteristics of a person. Mind, feelings, volition. And the last argument that I said I would give you in this train of thought is that the Spirit is juxtaposed with persons in the Bible. That is, the Spirit is put side by side in the Bible with other beings that we know are persons. Matthew 28:19, "Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Right? Well, that's a strange formula if it means baptizing them into the name of this person, and this abstraction. No, it just doesn't fit, does it? The way that the Holy Spirit is put on a par, right along with the Father and Son, which we know are persons, tells us that the Holy Spirit is a person. And then one more, Acts 15:28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Here the Spirit is juxtaposed with human persons. But again, think about that. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It seemed good to this impersonal force out here and to us as human persons. No, it just doesn't fit. The Spirit is a person, is mentioned alongside of other persons, has the unique characteristics of persons, and acts like a person in the Bible. I'm going to go a little bit further on this one because since this heresy has done so much damage in the history of the church, and we have cults today that continue to teach this view of the Holy Spirit, not only have I given you the positive evidence for the personality of the Spirit, I'd like to give you some evidence that proves the Spirit cannot be simply a personification. It would make no sense to interpret certain passages of Scripture as saying that this mention of the Holy Spirit is an abstract way of talking about the power of God. Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and a fame went out concerning him through all the region round about. I want you to look now. We're going to dissect this very closely. Think about this. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now let's take the heretical hypothetical. Let's assume for a minute that the Holy Spirit is just a reference to the power of God. You with me? Let's go back and plug that in now and read this passage again. And Jesus returned in the power of the power of God. Does that make any sense? Of course not. When the Bible speaks of the power of the Spirit, then the Spirit cannot be the power of God. The Spirit must be a person who has that power, or the text is nonsense. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, to take another example of how the Spirit cannot be simply a personification, Jesus teaches us that sinning against the Son is forgivable, but blasphemy against the Spirit is unforgivable. Now let's think about that for a minute. If Jesus is a person, but sinning against Him is forgivable, the Spirit is not a person, but it's just some way of talking about the power of God, just some personification, some abstract way of speaking of a force that God has, why would sinning against that abstract concept be unforgivable? You see, Jesus is showing an escalation here. You sin against the Son, that's forgivable. Blaspheme the Spirit, it's unforgivable. But it should be the other way around if Jesus is a person and the Spirit is not. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 8, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from the gifts which the Spirit gives. And yet, on the heretical hypothetical, those gifts of the Spirit are just an expression of God's power in our lives. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 8. But there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same power of God. Verse 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. Now, the word that is given and the gift that is given will be expressions of God's power. And so, to speak of them as gifts of the Spirit, that is, powers exercised by God, would be to say these are powers exercised by the power of God. Again, a redundancy is created on that interpretation. And then finally, John 14:26 makes it very hard to see the Spirit as anything but a person. John 14:26. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. The Father will send the Holy Spirit. Now, wouldn't it be awkward? It'd be a very strange way to express this, to say that the Father will send an influence. The Father will send a power. The Father will send some kind of dynamism. That is strange, but it makes perfectly good sense to say you're sending a person, like an ambassador or someone who's going to do work for you, in this case, teach for the Father. So we know that the Holy Spirit is a person. We know from the positive evidence in the Bible and also from the fact that a personification doesn't make sense in passages like the four that we've looked at. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. Okay, now, when we have proven that the Holy Spirit is a person, without looking at your notes, which theologians or theological schools have we refuted? Not Sabellianism. Macedonius and Socinus, right. So, Macedonius and Socinus have been when we try to show from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, which theologian or heretic are we refuting? Sibelius, very good. Modalism. So this is against these heresies. The distinctness of the person. Well, I think the Bible makes it clear the Holy Spirit's a distinct person. It's evident from the fact that three persons appear in the same context and play separate roles at various points in the Bible. Let's look at three of them. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. Now it came to pass when all the people were baptized that Jesus also, having been baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily form as a dove upon him. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now here we have, in this very short passage, a reference to a voice from heaven, God the Father, referring to someone on earth, God the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon him. The Holy Spirit is not the voice, and the Holy Spirit is not the one upon whom the dove descends, or the Spirit descends like a dove. So clearly, three persons fulfilling three different roles in this text suggests the Spirit is a distinct person from the Father, from the Son. Look at John 14, verse 16. John 14, 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever." The Holy Spirit, a distinct person. Jesus is praying to the Father, and praying that the Comforter will be given. So once again, we see that the Spirit is not the Father and is not the Son. It's a distinct person. And then Acts 2, verse 33, the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 33. "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear." One person has been exalted to the right hand of God, receiving from the Father a promise. So you have the person that's exalted, you have the Father who's giving a promise, and then you have what that promise is, which has been shed forth on that day, which we now see and hear, and that's the Spirit. So in the Bible, it's evident that there are three persons who are God, and they are distinct persons. It's not like the Father acting like the Spirit or the Son acting like the Spirit. The Spirit has his own identity and personality. In John 14, verses 16 and 26, the Spirit is sent by the Father, and so cannot be the Father. In John 15, 26 and John 16, 7. Let me say that again. 15, 26, 16, 7. We read that the Spirit is sent by the Son. And so the Spirit cannot be the Son. And then two more passages that I'd like us to look up. According to Romans 8, 26, the Holy Spirit prays to God. Romans 8, 26. "And in like manner, the Spirit also helps our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And so the Spirit prays to God, God the Father, and as such is not God the Father. And in John 16, verses 13 and 14, we read that the Spirit glorifies the Son. John 16 at the 13th verse. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall declare it unto you." The Spirit works in the world to glorify the Son, not the Spirit. The Spirit does not speak from himself. The Spirit takes the word of Jesus and glorifies Jesus. But my point here is that the Spirit then is not Jesus, is not the Son, and the Spirit prays to God the Father. So I think we have sufficient biblical grounds to dismiss Sabellianism, the modalist heresy, and hold that the Spirit is a distinct person. And now the final step is to show that the Spirit is not subordinate in terms of the reality of His divine nature, is not less than the Father in terms of dignity or being God. The Spirit may function subject to the Father and Son, but the Spirit is equally God with the Father and the Son. And we know that as you have memorized the work on the Trinity that I gave you previously. We know this because the Spirit has been given God's names, attributes. Why are we all smiling after I said that? Because the Spirit has... It's not like I said something funny, right? The Spirit has God's names, attributes, works, and worship. Let's look at a few of them. What names are given to the Spirit? We're going to take a little time doing this. So in your Bibles, turn to Exodus 17, verse 7, first of all. Exodus 17:7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, "Is Jehovah among us or not?" Okay, what is God called in this passage? Your Bibles may have Lord in capital letters. As you know, that's the easy way of putting in the Hebrew for Jehovah or Yahweh. Okay, they tempted Yahweh. They tempted Jehovah Himself. The holy, sacred name of God is used. But now turn in the New Testament to Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 9. Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 9. Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, according to the book of Hebrews, who is it that was provoked in the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, it was Jehovah that was provoked. And so you see the identity? The Holy Spirit is Jehovah. There's one of the names of God proving the full deity of the Spirit. Look at Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Again, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3 is called lying to God in verse 4. And so here the Holy Spirit is not only Jehovah, the Holy Spirit is called God without any qualification. And then 2 Corinthians 3 verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 16 to 18. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. So we have Lord, God, and Jehovah, Yahweh, all applied to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And so the Spirit has God's names. Moreover, according to the Bible, the Spirit has the attributes of God, and time will get away from me if I look up all the passages I had planned for you. Let me give the text and quickly summarize for you. According to the Bible, the Spirit of God is omnipotent, has all power. We know this because the Spirit is active in creation and in providence and in doing miracles. Luke 1:35 is a good example. The Spirit does miracles. Providence, the Spirit controls the created order. Psalm 104, verse 30. And creation, we've already mentioned this, Genesis 1, verse 2. Here's another attribute of God that is given to the Spirit in the Bible. The Spirit is omniscient. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14, as well as 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit knows the secret things of God. The Spirit knows the mind of God completely. The Spirit is omniscient. Moreover, the Spirit is omnipresent. Psalm 139:7. Since this is one of my favorite verses, we have to look it up. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Here's David saying, where could I possibly go and I wouldn't be in your presence? Which is to say, where could I possibly go and I would not be with your Spirit? So the Spirit is omnipresent. The Spirit is omniscient. The Spirit is omnipotent. Put it very simply, the Spirit is God. Moreover, the Bible says the Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Through the eternal Spirit. So here are the attributes of God attributed to the Spirit. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, eternality. The Spirit is fully God. Goes by God's names, has God's attributes. Moreover, the works of the Spirit are the works of God. The works of the Spirit are the works of God. Let's mention again creation, Genesis 1, verse 2. Preservation of the world, Psalm 104, verse 30. The Spirit does miracles, Matthew 12, 28. Jesus says that by the Spirit of God he cast out demons. The Spirit does the work of regeneration, John 3, verse 5. We must be born by the Spirit. The Spirit does the work of sanctification, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Am I going too fast? I thought so. When I see nothing but the tops of your heads for long periods of time. Let me do this again. Creation, Genesis 1:2. Preservation, Psalm 104:30. Miracles, Matthew 12:28. Regeneration, John 3, verse 5. Sanctification, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Let me just say, when I reel off a long series like this, I enjoy going over each one of the texts with you, but because of time, I've already violated my time too many times. But when I give these lists, I fully expect that you go home and you look up these verses, and that you meditate on them, and you pray about them. And you praise God for these things. If I don't lead you by the hand through each one, that doesn't mean you shouldn't have the blessing, okay? And then finally, the Spirit works resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us it's the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And in Romans 8:11, it's the Holy Spirit that will raise us from the dead. So then, in the works of the Spirit, we see that the Spirit is God. And then finally, the worship that is given to the Spirit, or the connection of the Spirit with Christian worship, shows that the Spirit is fully God. Matthew 28:19 we've referred to, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The name singular. Not the names of Father, Son, and Spirit, but the name. The name, and we had a lecture on the name of God in the Bible has significance. That's God, the name. But God is three persons. And the Spirit is put right there with the Father and the Son. Fully God in the context of worship here, baptism. And then also the apostolic benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13 at the 14th verse. This is often called the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the context of worship, the benediction. So baptism and benediction in the New Testament show the Spirit to be on the same level with the Father and the Son. And so we conclude then that the Holy Spirit is a fully divine, distinct person. Let's ask next then, what's the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son? What is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son? Let's look at three or four texts of Scripture to get our bearings on this. John 15:26. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. That may be one of the most theologically pregnant or significant verses in all the New Testament in terms of the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. Jesus says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Okay, so the Spirit is coming from the Father, but Jesus is sending the Spirit. You know, I know that you're going to find this hard to believe. Many people who go off to seminary and study these things come back and couldn't tell you why it's practically significant. But in the history of the church, about the year 800, there was a major division between the Western Church and the Eastern Church over this very point. Does Jesus send the Spirit as well as the Father, or does the Father send the Spirit? And the Eastern Orthodox Church argued that the Spirit is sent by the Father. The Western Church argued that the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. Here's why it's significant. Jesus goes on to say, after saying that he will send the Spirit from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. He shall bear witness of me. By not understanding properly the work of the Spirit as being the application of Christ's word and redemptive work, the Eastern Orthodox Church has developed a kind of theological mysticism that sees the Spirit as being separated from the historic work of Christ. And what you see, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Eastern Orthodox worship and piety, but what you see in those communions is a very, very heavy emphasis upon icons, upon lighting candles, upon doing special prayers, upon meditation and mysticism. This is the heart of Eastern Orthodoxy. And it goes back, I realize theologians have a bad reputation for arguing about things that don't make any difference. This makes a big difference. The Spirit does not operate on its own or his own. The Spirit operates to glorify the Son, to take of the Son and apply to the people who belong to the Son. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit is the Spirit of God and also the Spirit of Christ. This, too, ties down the work of the Spirit very specifically to the other two members of the Trinity, the other two persons of the Trinity. And it's the Spirit of Christ who works in us. The Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. And does that mean that the Bible is referring to the human Spirit of Christ? Does it mean the Bible is referring to the divine nature of Christ? Now, we've been through the Christological heresies. You should know better than to bite on either one of those. Christ does not give us his human spirit, nor does Christ give us his divine nature. Christ gives us his spirit. The Holy Spirit is his spirit. I know there are great mysteries here. It's marvelous. You know, it's beyond the depth of any of us. But Jesus had the Spirit in full measure. We're going to come to that in our next lecture. Jesus had the Spirit in full measure, and that Spirit of Christ is now our Spirit. He has given us. So that's why the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Look at Galatians 4:6 also. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's only because the Spirit of Christ, the Son of God, dwells in us that we can consider ourselves sons and say, Abba, Father. And so what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son? Well, the Spirit operates and ministers subject to the Father and the Son both. That's the first thing you should see. Secondly, the Spirit applies the Word and the work of Jesus. Thirdly, the Spirit is called the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, we see the intimacy of the Spirit's work in connection with Father and Son. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. We've already considered this on another point. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no one save the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is as closely connected with God the Father as the soul of man or the spirit of man is with man himself. There are only limited analogies to help drive this point home, but probably all of us at some point in our life have had occasion to think or to say to somebody else, you just don't know how I'm feeling inside. Because no one knows you inside any better than your own spirit knows you. You know, and even though other people have had similar experiences, whether they're joyous or heartbreaking, there's just something very unique about every one of us. And so we say, I can't put it into words. You don't know what I feel inside. The Holy Spirit knows everything about what God the Father and the Son feels and knows. That's how intimate the work of the Spirit is and connected with them. And now, a tough passage, probably the toughest passage about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. And this Spirit is called the Spirit of the Lord. In this particular case, Lord refers to Jesus. He's the one that we declare to be Lord when we become Christians. And so we have the Spirit of the Lord. I've already introduced you to that concept. The Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ. But Paul says, it's a real short expression. It's a toughie. Says the Lord is the Spirit. See that? Now the Lord is the Spirit. For years, theologians have struggled with that, wondering, does this mean then that you don't really have a Trinity, that you really only have two persons because Jesus and the Spirit are the same? Well, that's not the only way to read this text. As difficult as it is, we should allow the Bible to be interpreted in a way that's consistent with everything else that it teaches. And a more consistent way to interpret that text is to say that the Spirit and Jesus are one officially, and I mean that literally, in office. The office of the Messiah, the office of Savior, is one and the same for the Spirit and Jesus. Now, I've tried to set you up for this difficult text by telling you the Spirit applies the Word and the work of Christ. And so intimately involved is the Spirit with the work of Christ, and so much is it that the Spirit does not operate outside of that context, that Paul can say that in terms of the office, the messianic office, or the saving office of Christ, the Lord is the Spirit. They do one and the same thing. They do not have separate game plans. Go ahead, George.
That'd be similar to the passage where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yes.
Yes. Same
right.
Idea. We're so related that they become one.
That's right. You cannot differentiate them as though they're all going separate ways, doing separate things. The Spirit works exclusively in subordination to the messianic and saving work of Jesus. That's why we are not mystics as Christians. That's why we still tie our work. We believe in the power of the Spirit. And we're going to get into that some more. We believe that's all tied to the historic saving work of Christ. Okay, so we've, in our first hour then, discussed this designation, Holy Spirit. You know why the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit more than the Old Testament? Old Testament refers to the Spirit of God, but because the Spirit applies the work of Jesus, after the coming of Jesus, this designation Holy Spirit is just scattered through the New Testament. That's what you would expect, given what I've just taught you about the relation of Father to Son. And we've also proven from the Bible that those heretical schools are mistaken. The Holy Spirit is a distinct person, is truly a person, and a fully divine distinct person. When we come back after a break, we'll begin to look at the work of the Spirit then according to the Bible.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.